This blonde called up a friend of hers and said, I got a problem. I bought this jigsaw puzzle because I love the picture on the front. It's this beautiful tiger. Well, I'm here trying to put the puzzle together and it didn't make any sense. I poured all the pieces out on the table and none of them, it doesn't look like that picture. For one thing, all the pieces are exactly the same color. They're all brown. Plus, they're all wrinkled up. He said, this is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. So she goes over to her house and said, well, look, here's the jigsaw puzzle box. See the beautiful tiger on the front? He said, yes. Now see all these pieces, they're all brown and wrinkled up. What should I do? She said, well, the first thing you should do is put the cereal back in the box. Come to the book of Joshua, and Israel now has crossed the Jordan River, and they're finally in Canaan, the land of, what are the two things that characterize the land of Canaan? Milk and honey. Yes, that's good. Abundance and rest, that's right. But as they go into Canaan, they discover very quickly that there are obstacles to their abundance and rest. Their obstacles are in the form of cities, powerful cities, and powerful kings. Now, all these events we see in the book of Joshua are allegories for our lives. Because we have a life of abundance and rest available to us. It sounds good. We want it. But there's always obstacles, problems that stand in the way. Some of them we just can't solve. Now, in Joshua chapter 5, before they faced their first obstacle, Jericho, God had them sit there for 2 weeks and do nothing. They were chomping at the bit. He had them do nothing for 2 weeks because he gave them six principles they were to use throughout the rest of the conquest of Canaan. They were to follow those six principles in order. And every week on the handout, I put them at the top because those six principles he gave Joshua and Israel that they're to follow in order are the principles that if we follow them in order when we face obstacles, we will have victory. Now, the amazing thing about the book of Joshua, we have the six principles, and every subsequent chapter, from chapter 5 on, zooms in on one or more little parts of that sequence. And remember, the first principle is, when we're facing obstacles, problems, the first thing we do is involves our mind. You know, I think one of the reasons that we don't get the application we should out of the Bible is that we're looking for the wrong application. I think we go to the Bible and we expect to find things that we're supposed to do. There are passages like that. However, fundamentally, you know that through His Scriptures, God is not trying to drive behavior. He's trying to change our thinking. See, if we understand from the beginning that the main thrust of any passage is get our thinking right. Because you know why that would work? Because another principle is if our thinking is right, the way God has made us in our new nature. How has He made us in our new nature? Our spirit is already 100% perfect. Our flesh is unredeemable. In the middle is the soul. Now, if our soul is right, what is our soul? Our will, our emotions, our mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be transformed by doing better. Be transformed by renewing your mind, because if our mind is made right, then our spirit dominates over our flesh. So again, the Bible is not trying to drive a different kind of behavior. It's trying to drive a correct kind of thinking. So the first principle for conquering obstacles is we go into that obstacle understanding that God has already solved the problem. See, we don't go into it thinking the problem is currently not solved and in the future it will be solved. No. We go into it thinking He has already solved that problem. That's why He kept telling Joshua, I've already conquered Jericho. You can sit here and wait 2 weeks. You can wait 2 months. I've already conquered Jericho. Now, that made a practical... there was practical implications in Joshua's life once he caught on to that. You see, every time Joshua faced an obstacle, asking, how do I solve this problem? Every single time he did that, he made the wrong decision. We'll see an example today. Every time, however, on the other hand, that he saw an obstacle and said, you've already solved it. Now you just show me how I walk in that victory. Every time he did that, he made the correct decision. So you see, we face obstacles and problems. Or, to put it positively, how about we face challenges or opportunities? If we ask ourselves, or if we try to figure out, how do I solve this problem, we will make the wrong decision. If we look at the obstacle or problem and say, show me how you have already conquered it, show me how to walk in it, we'll make the right decision. And again, that's not random. If we think that way, we're in tune with His thinking. And remember, the Bible's not trying to drive behavior, it's trying to drive thinking. So the first principle is, God's already solved the problem. Second principle is, as Joshua, Israel, and us, we look at our obstacles, we don't have any confidence in the flesh, in our own self. But again, we come back to the problem. Well, but the problem with not having confidence in my flesh is, it's my skin, it's my body that enables me to move around on the earth. So obviously we do things. And if we forget everything in the book of Joshua, let's not forget that we do things, but we don't trust what we do for the results. We do things, but we trust God for the results. Okay, what do we do? The first, well, two, part 2A is, we do what's obvious. And I think that would take care of a huge percentage. I don't know what percentage is, as I said Thursday night, to quote my favorite theologian philosopher, Steve Martin, who said 96.7% of statistics are made up on the spot. Now, you know, if we do the obvious, if we do what's obvious, a huge percentage of our life has already been taken care of. And again, that's not random either. Because you know why? God has already gone ahead of us on the road. He's roped off the wrong paths. He's put a broad center stripe down the highway. He's already cleared the road in front of us. So that for most of our lives, if we do what's extremely obvious, we're doing exactly what we should do. Now, if God wants us to do something that's not extremely obvious, you know what He will do? He will tell us. And when I say tell us, I mean He will tell us. I think we look for some subtle clues. We try to go to the Bible and find, well, maybe he shades some meaning somewhere hidden away in there. Maybe I'm to listen internally for some kind of prompting of some kind. No. We don't want to be like the guy who said, well, I can't decide what God wants me to do, so I'm going to use the Bible. Either I'm just going to open up my Bible, and the first passage my finger lands on, that's what I'm going to do. So he opened up his Bible, and he cut his finger. He looked down, and it said, and Judas went and hanged himself. I'm going to try this one more time. So he reopened the Bible, closed his eyes, and put his finger down, looked down. Go thou and do likewise. He said, I'm going to try this one more time. He closed and opened it, closed his eyes, zeroed in, looked down, and it said, what thou doest it quickly. I think we think that God has hidden His will for us somewhere away. And we have to pray and fast for a couple of weeks. We have to go through all these spiritual gyrations, listen for some inner voice telling us, what are we supposed to do? And God's saying, hello, do what's obvious. If I have something else for you to do that's not obvious, I will tell you. And the way He tells us is openly, unmistakably. Now, what do we do if there is nothing obvious? And what do we do if He's not telling us anything? Then you know what we do? Yeah. Nothing. Play golf. Well, if anybody's in His will, I know one guy who is. Yeah, well, He will tell us. It may be an audible voice. It may, for every child of God, it'll be different. But the point is, He will tell us. And if there's nothing obvious, if He's not telling us, then we literally don't do anything. we rest. Now, as we go through the book of Joshua, we'll go to principles 4, 5, and 6, and we'll see, how do we know when we stop resting? Then what do we do? As we go through the book of Joshua, he zooms in on different parts of those six principles. Really, it's even better than this. Think of the six principles in a vertical line. As we go through the book of Joshua, he'll tend to focus the first few chapters on points 1 and 2. As we go through the book, then he'll focus on 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. Now, in the passage today, we're going to zoom in on the first two principles. We believe God has already established the victory, and we don't have confidence in the flesh. Because in the passage today, Israel and Joshua break both of those principles. So they're doomed to fail. Now in the context, Jericho has fallen. Now Joshua has a plan to drive from the east to the west across central Canaan to break the spine of the Canaanites. So they go west from Jericho, and the first city they encounter is Ai. How do you spell Ai? Ai. Now it's interesting. Jericho was the strongest city of the Canaanites, and Jericho was easily defeated. Jericho just fell. It was a piece of cake. They go to Ai, a relatively weak city, and they're defeated. Now to understand why they were defeated, we have to go back to what happened at Jericho. And if you'll recall at Jericho, God told them two things. He gave them a precaution, and then God told them to do something at Jericho that just seemed absolutely horrible. We go back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 17. And the city shall be under the ban. That doesn't mean they needed some deodorant. What it meant was, under the ban meant, don't they make ban anymore? Really? Let me add that to my list to take off my repertoire. You know, when I realized some jokes don't work because they don't make the product anymore. There's a joke. You know what? There's a joke I stopped telling because I realized nobody under 50 gets the joke anymore. Here's the joke, okay? Here's the joke. I used to say, I'm so old, I remember absorbing senior. Okay, you know, nobody under 50 laughs at that joke, and I finally caught on. I guess they don't make absorbing junior because nobody gets the stupid joke anymore. Okay, the city shall be under the ban. Now, what was that? You know what? That was a nice way of saying something. When God said something was under the ban, you know what he meant? Kill it all. Obliterate it. Exterminate it. Wipe it all out. Under the ban sounds better, doesn't it? Now, under the ban meant really two things. One, obliterate everything, and obviously don't take anything out of the city. He said, but as for you, keep yourself from the things under the ban, lest you covet them and take some of the things under the ban. So you would make the camp of Israel accursed. And here's some ominous words. And bring trouble on it. They were said, wipe out everything and don't take anything out of the city. They did the first part. Joshua 61. They utterly destroyed everything in the city. Man and woman, young and old, ox, sheep, donkey with the edge of the sword. Now that's pretty extreme, isn't it? Now, think about this. It's one thing to kill all the men, okay? What about the women? And he says, what about the older people? Why they had to be killed? And what about the animals? Why them? And why the children? If we heard of some army today who went into a city and didn't just kill all the soldiers, but killed innocent men, women, children, older people, what would we think about that? What did we think when Osama bin Laden sent those airplanes into the World Trade Center towers? Part of the outcry was that innocent people were killed. Especially Americans, we have a sense of decency. We recoil at things like that. Remember the Malay massacre from Vietnam back in the late 60s? And issues in Iraq. Seems to me like we bend over backwards about that. We tell our soldiers, only kill soldiers, and our own soldiers get in trouble if they inadvertently kill innocent people. God says, kill them all. Why? Well, to understand, let's go back again. Let's go back to Genesis. Let's go to just after the flood. Just after the flood, Noah planted a vineyard. He drank some wine. You know what Noah didn't know? Noah didn't know that because of the difference in the oxygen content in the air, wine would ferment differently. See, before the flood, wine had a very low alcohol content. After the flood, he didn't know it, but it had a very high alcoholic content, so he drank it and he got drunk. So he got hot and took his clothes off. Now, something happened. Something happened. And the Scripture is very discreet. Scripture doesn't spell out what happened, but something horrible happened. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham and his son, Canaan, went into Noah's tent, saw him without his clothes on. And that's where something horrible happened. It's so horrible, Scripture doesn't say what happened. You just have to read between the lines and pick up the hints. But obviously, Canaan did something. Because obviously, Canaan had a sexual perversion. This is Noah's grandson. So Genesis 9:25, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Again, he did not say, "I curse Canaan." He said, basically, "Let Canaan be cursed." He's saying that's just a fact. Sort of similar to what we see in Galatians 1:9, where Paul says, "If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed." See, he says, don't. He doesn't say curse him. He says, just let it happen. And that's what we have here. So, when Noah said, "Cursed be Canaan," he was not pronouncing a curse on Canaan. He was just predicting it. And that's exactly what happened. Because, you see, Canaan had this perversion, and it was passed down through his generations. And we see his generations in Genesis chapter 10, beginning in verse 15. Now, some of Canaan's descendants were okay. "And Canaan became the father of Sidon." You know who Sidon was? You read in ancient history about the Phoenicians, the first, you know, culture to have the alphabet and all those things, the seafarers. That was Sidon. Now it's Lebanon. "His firstborn, and Heth." Heth was okay. You know who Heth was the ancestor of? The Chinese. His name was Keth, and that's why China is called Cathay. Okay, those were okay. But now we come to another group, and look at all these ites, these descendants of Canaan, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and the Budlite, and the Millerite. Now, all those ites were the descendants of Canaan, so collectively, all those ites were called the Canaanites. He says, "And the territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon, as you go towards Gerar, as far as Gaza," the Gaza Strip we read about in the paper today, where people are erroneously or mistakenly trying to give it away, "as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah." You see, the perversion of Canaan was led down through his descendants into Sodom and Gomorrah. We know what happened there. And that same perversion kept on going into the Canaanites and obviously concentrated in Jericho. Now you think, well, but they're under the curse. He says, well, cursed be Canaan. You know what? If that was the case, then could we even blame Jericho? Could we hold them responsible if they had the unfortunate luck to be a descendant of Canaan? Then how could we hold them responsible? Well, there's a verse that seems confusing that seems to say you could excuse them. Exodus 20, verse 5. "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations." Now, that verse looks like, doesn't it, that God is inflicting sin or the consequences of sin on people's descendants. That's what it looks like. Many Jews thought that was the case. In fact, there was a proverb that went through Israel. In Ezekiel 18:2, people were always saying, well, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. See, this is when Babylon and Assyria were threatening Israel, and they were saying, well, it's not our fault. We're having to pay the penalty. God's punishing us for what our forefathers did. Now again, it seems that way because he visits the iniquities in the third and fourth generations. It looks like he causes it. Well, God corrects that thinking because he quotes them in Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 29. God says, "In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." In fact, if you read all of Jeremiah 31, it's actually pretty funny in a way because God is basically saying, "I am sick and tired of hearing people say this." He says, "Here's the way it works. Everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge." You see, God's clearly saying, I'm not holding descendants responsible for what their ancestors have done. Which he's saying, if somebody pollutes a river, pollutes the Mississippi River in St. Louis, he said, I'm not going to go down to New Orleans and say, "What? Can you explain this filthy river?" But it does say, doesn't it, God will visit the iniquity in the third and fourth generations. And what does that mean? This week I had the privilege of sitting at a red light behind an RV for a long time. Now, that didn't bother me. I'm not the kind of person to get upset over a little thing like that. You know, what's a few minutes at a red light? It was 14 minutes, actually. But that's okay. What's 14 minutes in our life? Who would get upset over that? Even though when it turned green, it would stay green about 5 seconds. It turns red, it stays there about 2 or 3 minutes. That didn't bother me, though. I'm above things like that. It didn't bother me. Even though when it did turn green, why won't people go? They sit there and do recite the preamble of the Constitution before they take off. But that's okay. Yeah, what's 14 minutes? Well, needless to say, I had plenty of time to sit there behind this RV. And I, you know what? I saw every bumper or every little sticker they had. We visited this. We visited that. I actually tried to get a peek at the people driving because I thought they've got to be 300 years old. I visited this. We visited this. We visited this. The nicest one they had was a real big one that said, "We visited the Grand Canyon." You ever visited the Grand Canyon? Let me ask you a question. When you visited the Grand Canyon, did you cause it? Did you create the Grand Canyon?
No, Scott's been lost a penny in a ditch.
He said. He said a Scotchman lost a penny in a ditch. Well, you know, a lot of geology textbooks are going to have to be rewritten. Now, when you visited the Grand Canyon, did you cause it? You think, what a stupid question. I know what you're thinking. Well, what did you do when you visited it? You looked at it. You just saw it, didn't you? Now, to look again here. It doesn't say God inflicts anything, does it? He said he visits. He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations. What does that mean? He sees it happen. He doesn't do it. He sees it happen. And actually, you know something? When he says, I visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generations, do you know that what that is a sign of incredible mercy? Because what he's saying is this. He's saying the natural course of sin, the natural course of a given sin for a given person is that tendency is passed down normally 3 or 4 generations. He's saying that's just the way it is. He's not making it happen. You know what? Some people are born with tendencies they did inherit upstream. A lot of Christians are getting all bent out of shape because people are saying that people may be born with homosexual tendencies. We need to stay out of that because you know what? It wouldn't surprise me at all. Just think about it. Aren't people born with tendencies to alcoholism? So, now, I'm not saying that's the case. I'm just saying, let's not be so dogmatic if we don't know. Because it is possible. It doesn't mean it's right. But it does mean that some people are born with tendencies they have inherited.
But they don't have to act on it.
That's the issue. Now, are they responsible? That's the issue. Well, you see, now, the natural course of events is for three or four generations, that tendency is passed down. Now, here's why it's a sign of mercy. For those three or four generations, to put it in slang, God cuts those people some slack. That's what he's saying. He's saying, for three or four generations, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. Because I see it. I visit it. I see that tendency you have, you got from your father. Like if you are alcoholic, he says, and your father was, you were born that way. It doesn't mean he excuses it. He says, I cut you some slack. He gives them the benefit of the doubt. It's in their DNA, for goodness sake. See, Romans 3:25, it says, in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. See, three or four generations, he says, I visited, I see it, yep, I see it for three or four generations. And he says, during that time, I'm not going to judge you. But you know what? After three or four generations, he says, that's enough. After three or four generations, he says, let's let the consequences happen. By the way, God's bending over backwards. Because he could easily make the case that the first person to inherit that tendency is still responsible. See what I'm saying? He could make that case. So what he's doing is bending over backwards to show people mercy. In other words, see what I'm saying? The first person to have that tendency, he's responsible. He knows better. He says, okay, but to cut you some slack, I'm going to let it go three or four generations. But after three or four generations, there is no question that now it's not because it was descended down. It's your choice now. That's the difference. He says three or four generations, it's probably still in your DNA. After three or four generations, now it's your choice. Now, in the case of Canaanites, they had had much more than three or four generations. In fact, they had had 400 years. And they had had 40 years of concentrated information. The parting of the Red Sea, everybody in the Middle East knew about. The crossing the Jordan River miraculously. So you see, for 440 years, Canaan had an opportunity to repent of their perversions. See, 440 years have gone by. God says, look, I cut you some slack the first three or four generations. Now it's 400 years. Now you all know better. So, for 400 years, he gave them opportunities. Acts 14:16, Paul says, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet, he did not leave himself without witness. What he's saying is, those 400 years of Canaanites, that perversion lasted about three or four generations. He said, forget those people, I'm not going to judge them, give them benefit of the doubt. Now it's been 400 years. Now he says, during that 400 years though, he kept sending them witnesses. Now who were they? We have no record in the Bible of anybody going out to witness to the Canaanites. Well, I don't know who they were. But I know one thing. In the year 2000 B.C., Abraham was... Remember, now we're in about 1410 B.C. here in Joshua. 600 years earlier, Abraham went to visit Canaan. And you know who he met? He met a priest of the Most High God whose name was Melchizedek, who was a high priest of Yahweh. So through people we don't even know, during the whole 400 years, God had been sending witnesses to Canaan. And the proof is what Rahab said in Joshua 2. When we heard it, she's talking about the Red Sea. Our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord, by the way, whatever in the Bible, whenever you see the word Lord in all caps like that, you know what it is? It's the word Yahweh. So, she says, the Lord, Yahweh, your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. How did Rahab know that? Well, somebody had sent witness about the true God, Yahweh. So, obviously, God had been testifying there. So now, do you see in our passage, when Israel comes into contact with Jericho, they meet a race of people who are descendants of Canaan. Cursed be Canaan. The perversions of Canaan had been passed down. God says, for the three or four generations, I'll cut you some slack. He says, now it's been 400 years. That means now at this point, Jericho has inherited all the perversions of Canaan willfully. See, so now they have temple prostitutes. That's probably what Rahab was. So now prostitution is part of their religion. Homosexuality, it got worse. They practiced bestiality, drugs, gross idolatry, and some of the archaeology in Jericho has discovered that inside the walls of Jericho there were little jars with skeletons of babies that they had sacrificed to their gods. God said to the Canaanites, for three or four generations I cut you some slack. It's been 400 years. Now you know very well. See, now 400 years, now they willfully continued on the perversions of Canaan. In Romans chapter 1, Paul paints a picture of people like Jericho. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That's what happened to the Jericho residents. They thought temple prostitution was okay, homosexuality okay, bestiality okay, and the sacrifice, that's okay. Verse 24, 26, God says He gave them over to degrading passions, and look at, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, you know what happened? What happened to Jericho was Jericho became a city rampant with venereal disease. Rampant. Now again, God did not give them venereal disease. I hear today Christian churches say that God gives homosexuals VD to punish them. We don't ever want to say things like that. They're receiving the due penalty of what they're doing. He's not inflicting it on them. But you see, Jericho was a city who was poisoned. And now do you see where everybody had to get killed? The men were all poisoned. The women were all poisoned. The old people were. And to be sicker, the animals had VD. To get even sicker, so did the children. So Moses, in Genesis 32:32, describing people, the Canaanites, says their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. That's what produced the poisonous grapes. Now again, do you see why God said you got to kill everybody in there? Men, women, old, young, the animals, and even the children. Let me ask you something about those children. What's the best possible thing that could have happened for those children? Die and grow up in the millennium. That's right. But you see, that's why they had to get rid of Jericho, because it was poison. If it's poison, you got to get rid of it, because it would have polluted the Israelites. Now, by the way, the Israelites were supposed to remove all the Canaanites from the land for this reason. They were poison. We see in the book of Judges that they never did. And you know what? The world is reaping the consequences of that in 2008. Because you see, the Canaanites who were left in the land, they mingled with the Ishmaelites, the descendants of Abraham through Hagar. About 600 AD, a man named Mohammed came there and united the Canaanites, the Ishmaelites, under the banner of Islam. And you know what they became? The Palestinians. All because they didn't wipe them all out. Now, I hope it's obvious now why they had to wipe out everybody. They were all poisoned. It was for physical protection, but there were spiritual implications too. Because remember, Jericho is a picture of the world. It's a great picture of the world. Because see, on the surface, Jericho was beautiful. And on the surface, Jericho offered protection from enemies. So people who lived inside Jericho, they had protection. Those high double walls. Also, Jericho was a place of great provision. The archaeologists who have unearthed ancient Jericho discovered that they had enough food stored away to last for years. So that's a great picture of the world, isn't it? Externally beautiful. It seems to be a place to meet our needs. But you see what we see here? It's poisoned. The world out there is poisoned. And remember, we know who poisoned it ultimately. Because Satan rules over the world. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. Look at these two accordings here. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. See, the world is energized by Satan. But you see, as we've said before, Satan does not present the world as a bad place. You know that the drug addicts and the weirdo Satan worshipers and the rock bands with the funky makeup, people, you know what? That's not Satan. That's just flesh. Satan doesn't like that kind of stuff. It makes him look bad. What Satan wants to have is a world that is beautiful. A world where needs are met. In fact, Satan would love it if every American, every Sunday, went to a nominal church called a Christian church where there was no gospel. That would be heaven for Satan. Satan presents the world as a beautiful place, not a bad place. A place to get our needs met. Now why? Well, it's obvious why. So that the unbeliever will get his needs met in the world, will be satisfied with the world, and not go to the cross. Now what about us? He can't take our salvation away, but you know what he wants to do? He wants to present the world to us as a good place. So we'll get our needs met in the world. So we won't have a life of abundance and rest. So you see, Satan knows. He can't, let me back up. He can't throw thoughts into our minds. But he doesn't need to. He knows that by nature, our flesh is attached to the world. So what he does as we walk along, he sets traps in the road ahead of us. Not bad things. Good things. Beautiful things. So, why? So we'll try to get our needs met in the world. I'll see more about that next time. But I've got a long way to explain this. But if we understand what I've just described, we can easily understand what happened at Ai, why they got defeated. See, Israel goes to Ai. But you know what they did? They brought part of Jericho with them. Jericho represents the world. So what they were doing symbolically as they went to their next challenge, they were bringing some things out of the world. God had said, don't take anything out. Don't take anything out of Jericho. He said, even the good stuff, don't take it out. You know why he told them that? Because even good stuff from the world won't help us in our obstacles. So we come now to Joshua 7 verse 1. But, and that's a big one, but the children of Israel committed a trespass. In the Bible, there are three words for sin. The word sin means you missed the mark. Here's the perfect thing, and you missed the mark. The word iniquity means some defect in the flesh was manifested. And the word trespass means this. Well, you've seen signs, no trespassing. Pretty much the concept. God, for our own protection, has roped off certain areas and say, don't go in here, it's poison. Don't go in here. Well, when we break the yellow tape and go into that area, that's trespass. So they broke into that area. He says they committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. God said, don't break anything out. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. So Israel goes to Ai, they think, well, we defeated Jericho, this is going to be easy. But they were doomed because they were not bringing resources of God, they were bringing resources from the world. And remember, resources from the world, even if they look good, they're all polluted. Now actually, when they went to Ai, they did everything wrong. Israel and especially Joshua. Now, they already are going into Ai with resources from the world. Now, let's watch and see how Joshua himself compounds that error by doing approximately everything wrong. Now, Joshua sent men from Jericho and spoke to them saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. Don't you think Joshua had learned something? When Moses sent the 12 into Canaan, what happened? Disaster. Now, when he sent the 2 spies into Jericho, it wasn't disaster. But what strategic information did the 2 spies bring back to Joshua? None. You see, every time Joshua did this, you know what he was doing? And I'll show you just a minute proof. Every time Joshua did this, he was trying to figure out how to conquer that obstacle. Remember, that's wrong. Remember, the first principle of 6 is, as you come to that obstacle, you believe that God has already conquered that obstacle. And you don't approach it by saying, how do I conquer this problem? How do I conquer this obstacle? What do? You say, I believe you have conquered it. Show me how to walk in the victory. Well, he didn't do that. Now, the second principle in order is, don't count on your flesh. Don't have confidence in the flesh. What do we do? Does that mean we don't do anything? No, we do things. But we trust God for the results. To keep going, what do we do? First, we do what's obvious. If there's nothing obvious, God will tell us. Now, let's look back here. Did he do what's obvious? Obviously, no. He said, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Now, let me ask you again, was that obvious? Let me give you a little hint. Whenever a plan involves 2,000 or maybe 3,000, that's not obvious, is it? They're making their own calculated guess is what they're doing. There's nothing obvious here at all. Now, what should they have done? They should have said, okay, I believe you've given me AI. You know what the problem was? What we do. They saw a big problem and let God deal with it. They see a little problem and said, I can handle it. That was the problem. And that's why we have to be diligent. Principle 1, whatever the obstacle is, if it's big or if it's small, you've already conquered that. Don't show me how to get victory. Show me how to walk the victory that you've made. And miraculously, every time we do that, our decisions will be correct. Secondly, remember, you do what's obvious. Well, here at AI, there wasn't anything obvious. So what they should have done was say, okay, I believe you're going to take AI for me. I don't see anything obvious. Because obviously if I say, well, 2,000 or 3,000, that's not obvious. What should they have done? Wait for God to tell them. But they didn't. So we know disaster's coming. Joshua took their advice. So about 3,000 men went there from the people. See, that's how we know that the reason he sent the spies was not to see how to walk in victory, but to see how to obtain victory. How do we know? Because he took their advice. 3,000 men went up, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them and struck them down on the descent. You say, well, 36 casualties, that's not that bad. Let me tell you something. All these victories that Israel had against the Canaanites, you know how many people they normally lost in a battle? None. That's what they were. That was how they knew God was on their side. They lost none. So 36 casualties was a defeat. Plus, they got routed. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. They were devastated. Especially Joshua. Verses 6 through 9, Joshua falls to the ground. Well, I'll just read it. Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face till evening. Both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. That wasn't the current makeup trend. That's what people did when they were wailing. Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? You know, we ever been there? We're looking at an obstacle and a problem. We hope to overcome that, and we experience failure. Obviously, I never have, but probably all of you have. Now, the first thing that may happen, probably we would say, like Joshua, well, why didn't God help me out? Probably the first thing we would think. That's not the reason they were defeated. We've already seen the reason. One, what was the first thing he did wrong? Well, the first thing they did wrong was they brought part of the world into the problem to their next battle. But Joshua himself, instead of saying, I believe you've already obtained that victory, show me how to walk in it, he said to himself, how am I going to solve this problem? How am I going to get victory? That's the first mistake he made. Second mistake he made. And then the people said, Joshua, would you repeat what you just said? Joshua said, I'd be glad to. He said, the first mistake Joshua made was, instead of approaching Ai, understanding that God had already solved the problem, won the victory, and asking God, how do I walk in that victory? First thing Joshua did was to figure out how he could get the victory. That decision's doomed to be wrong. Second thing, decision he made was, we're not supposed to trust in our own self. We do what's obvious. If there's nothing obvious, God will tell us. There wasn't obvious, so Joshua guessed. Oh, about 2,000 or 3,000 ought to get it. Okay, now what do we do? If we've done that, I guarantee you we have, because that's our tendency. Jump in with our own resources. See, we see a problem. First thing we do is, well, this is what looks right to me. We have confidence in the flesh, and we're defeated. Now, what do we do then? Is it like that puzzle is too late? Can we put it back together? Now, that's probably what Joshua thought. He was severely depressed. Now, if we are in that position, and you know what? We probably will be. We have some obstacle or problem. We go about it wrong. We try to use our own resources. We fail. It's a disaster. What would we think God's saying to us? Well, if we're wondering what God would say to us after we fail, we need to look at what God told Joshua after Joshua had failed. Because whatever God tells Joshua after he failed is what he's going to tell us after we fail. Now, I would expect that God should say, young man, I want you to sit down and think about what you did. Now, the reason I say that, let me warn you. Whenever we failed, we will hear that. But if you read 1 John chapter 3, the last half of the chapter, you'll see something. You know who is saying that? It's not Satan. It's our own condemning heart. Here's what God says. Verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, remember this is after a monumental failure. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why are you lying on your face? Yeah. Isn't this amazing? I think if we understood this, it would shatter how we view our relationship with God. I think we think when we blow it, we better spend some time repenting, confessing, saying, woe is me, before we get back into relationship. Remember, God said, get up. So, in fact, Jesus says the same thing in John 15. This is the famous passage, I am the vine, you are the branches. We get a horrible misunderstanding of what happened because of a horrible mistranslation. John 15:2, Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, it's translated, he takes away. Oh, some of the bad theology we hear is because of that. Isn't that a horrible sounding thing? Well, I'm a branch in Jesus. If I don't bear fruit, he's going to take me away. Fortunately, it's not what it says. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. In fact, it's the same, it's one word in Greek, it's the same word where Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. It's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. So the picture here is a branch in Jesus is a believer. But many times we don't bear fruit. Now, bear fruit, not bearing fruit does not mean that we're producing horrible, gross sin. You know what it means to bear fruit? Well, fruit in Scripture means many things. Sometimes it means a fruit of the Spirit. Here specifically, in the Old Testament, whenever you have parables about vineyards, fruit is a picture of what it produces, which is wine. And wine in the Scriptures is always a picture of joy. So he's describing a believer who is a branch, but we're not bearing the fruit of joy. By the way, that's a perfect picture of Joshua, isn't it, at this point? Joshua wasn't bearing fruit. Not because Joshua was a horrible sinner. He had blown it. But the problem was he was deeply depressed. He was down. He wasn't bearing fruit. Now, what did God do? What does God do to Joshua? What does God do for us when we're not bearing fruit? When we're down? Well, first, let's look at it this way. God remedies the problem. What's the problem? We're down. Well, so obviously, what do you do for someone who's down? You lift them up. You don't take him away. Young man, we're going to talk about what you've been doing. No. He lifts us up. Now, so you see, if we're in a difficult situation, we're depressed, maybe it's because of our own failure. Let me tell you the one mistake we Christians always tend to make. I think we tend to make this mistake. I think we tend to think that there is a difference between depression, sorrow, or failure caused by ourself, or if we're in a difficult situation because of something not our fault. Don't we tend to think that? That God responds differently if I'm in a mess that I created, or if I'm in a mess through no fault of my own. Don't we think God treats that differently? You know what? Scripture remarkably does not make any kind of distinction like that. In Scripture, whenever a believer is in a bad situation, whether it was his own fault or totally not his fault, it's really astonishing how Scripture does not make a distinction. When we're down, God lifts us up. And it doesn't matter if we fell down through our own doing or we were kicked down, God responds the same way. He lifts us up. That's very important. Because I think we tend to think, well, if I created my own problem, it's going to be different. No. You know what? No matter what caused the problem, if we've suffered failure like Joshua did, and we're depressed, you know what God says? God says, stand up, and I'll fix it. So the first thing God does is remedy the problem. Verse 11, Israel has sinned. I mean, first thing He does is identify the problem. Israel sinned, for they have taken some of the accursed things and they put it among their own stuff. Like the way God talks. Stuff. Now, Achan has sinned. And remember, sin has consequences. But let me stress one more time. We want to make a clear distinction about the consequences of sin. First thing we want to say is the Scripture is clear that sin has no consequences on our relationship with our Father. Why? That was all settled at the cross. Isaiah 53:5, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That's classic Hebrew poetry, where if you have similar syntax, sentence construction, that means He's basically saying the same thing in different words. So when it says He was pierced for our transgressions, that's basically the same concept as He was crushed for our iniquities. But now look, the sentence structure changes. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. That means He's saying something different. And you know what He's saying? Let me tell you about the word well-being. The word well-being here refers to well-being in a relationship with people. It refers to fellowship. So do you see what He's saying? He's saying not only did Jesus pay the full penalty for our transgressions at the cross, He went beyond that and paid any penalty we should have incurred of loss of fellowship with our Father when we sin. Isn't that amazing? Because you see, that's why there were 3 hours of darkness at the cross. Because Jesus experienced loss of fellowship. He cried out to His Father, and for 3 hours His own Father wouldn't answer Him. Why? Because He was suffering the loss of fellowship we should suffer when we sin. I've gone a long way here. And by the way, I'm not making light of sin. Hope you understand that. When I say that sin has no consequences in our relationship with our Father, I'm not making light of sin. I'm exalting the cross. It covered it all. And if we say, if I sin, it has some consequences with my father. We're slapping Jesus in the face and saying, well, then the cross didn't cover all the consequences of my sin. But let me make it equally clear that sin has manifold consequences in our lives. There's the difference. We don't want to muddy the two concepts. Sin has no consequences in our relationship with the Father, but it may have devastating consequences in our lives, our own lives, other people's lives. And that's what happened to Israel with Achan. Look at the consequences of Achan's sin. Verse 12, God says, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies. You see, he doesn't say their sin has offended me, did he? He said the sin of Israel has hindered their ability to stand before their enemies. So Joshua's in despair. God does three things. One, he says, let's stand up. I'll fix it. Secondly, identifies the problem. Third, he provides a solution. Verse 13, he is verse 13 through 20, Achan is identified. Verse 20 through 21, he says what he did. Verse 25, after Achan is revealed, Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned him with fire after they had stoned him with stones. That put a crimp in Achan's afternoon, didn't it? First thing we want to see here is how God deals with criminals. You notice he didn't have hearing after hearing after appeal after appeal. I also didn't say, well, we can't do lethal injection until we find out if the chemicals are safe. Can you believe that one, by the way? Is someone not thinking, before we can lethally inject someone with this chemical, we need to let the FDA decide if it's safe? Oh, it's unbelievable. Well, this is, by the way, how God deals with sin. Now, but see, mainly, you see, this is extreme, isn't it? Extreme, extreme solution. After all, Achan didn't kill anybody. But indirectly, he did. Mm-hmm. He was responsible for the death of 36 people, and that's why he had to be executed. So, one side view is that's how God deals with criminals. But there's a bigger picture here. And what the picture for us is, burning him, stoning him, is the urgency with which we need to rid ourselves of anything we're taking from the world for our future battles. Yeah, and plus this Achan, he was an idiot. He tried to hide it under his tent. What's he going to do? Dig a new hole everywhere he goes? Now, here's one problem, though. It's easy to say, as we face obstacles in life, we don't want to arm ourselves with resources from the world because they're polluted. Now, I think we all agree in general that's easy to understand the concept. But when it comes down to our life, it's very difficult to apply. Because I don't know about you, but every material, physical thing I need is out there in the world. When I need gasoline, I don't look up for a pump or nozzle to come down from the sky. I go to Exxon, like everybody else. And when we need food, we don't sit there and wait for man to drop by. We go to the store. Well, I don't. Connie does. So, we have this general principle, and again, I think we all understand, yeah, we don't use resources from the world because it's poison. But how do we live in the world and eat and drink and buy gasoline without using those resources? And next week, we'll zoom in on that. Let me close with one quick thing to point out that obviously, see, people look at the story and say, well, see, God will judge His people. Look what happened to Achan. Let me point out clearly that Achan was not a believer. That's a fact. You may be thinking, well, how do you know for a fact he wasn't a believer? Well, here's how I know. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation. By the word means judgment. He says, there is therefore now no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, how do we know Achan was not a believer? Well, first thing, don't we agree he was judged? I would say being stoned to death and then burned, that's probably being judged. So let's just do the math here. Achan was judged. Romans 8:1 says no one in Christ Jesus is judged. So, he was not a believer. Now, I said I'd close with that. I'm going to close one quick thing here. I want you to see quickly a little preview of next week, because now God starts to solve the problem. And what we're going to see next time is that when we have messed up like this, we failed. In fact, AI, I was making the dumb joke, how do you spell AI? AI. AI really is from the Hebrew term, which means AI blew it. So, what do we do if we have blown it? Well, I'll tell you what we tend to do. We jump in and try to fix it. Wrong thing. God's solution is, let's just replay this thing and let's start back at principle number one. Joshua 8:1, the Lord said to Joshua, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed. It means don't be depressed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. Go back to Ai. He says, but this time let's start with principle number one. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai. That's number one, isn't it? I've already accomplished the victory. Now this next time, Joshua will not say, show me how to be Ai. Next time he'll say, show me how to walk in victory you've already done. Remember the second thing? Don't trust yourself, but do what's obvious. If there's nothing obvious, God will tell you. God told him, lay an ambush for the city. We'll see. That's what he does. So when we mess up, we don't say, I'm going to fix it. We say, okay, start me back. Let's replay back to number one. Now this victory at Ai is pretty great, because basically what God tells Joshua is, Joshua, the mistake you made last time was that you tried to fight fair. This time let's cheat. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the picture of victory, pictures of victory we find in the book of Joshua, and also for the pictures of defeat. We thank you that when we have broken those principles, tried to do things our own way and we have failed, first thing, you lift us up, replay the tape, and start us over. We thank you for your great mercy in Jesus Christ, and we thank you in His name this morning. Amen.